Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you're just joining us, we're just at the end of a series on the conscience. We've been thinking about the conscience and the fact that everyone has one. Everyone has been given this gift of God. It's part of essentially who we're made. It's really who we are. We've been made people with a conscience, and the conscience is a witness to when we do right and when we do wrong. It reminds us when we've lived up to God's law and when we haven't. And the conscience, of course, can get itself all bent out of shape. It can be seared. It can be purified. It can be cleansed. It can be weak. And it can be good. And of course, the goal of everything we're doing this morning and every morning is that we would love each other from a good conscience. So we looked in week one at the conscience and the Christian. How does the Christian think about their conscience? And that's where we saw those different states of the conscience, and we're reminded that we're teaching so that our consciences say yes where God's word say yes, and they say no where God's word says no. They love what God loves and hate what God hates. We looked at the conscience in the church, and we looked at how in the church not everybody's conscience is in the same place. We're not all at the same place of maturity. We don't all arrive as cookie cutter Christians, but we're at different places in our Christian walk, and some of us could be described as weak conscience people, that is, a conscience that doesn't fully understand God's word, and so it doesn't fully know the freedom we have in Christ. Or some of us might be described as people with strong consciences, a conscience that they get what God's word says and know where God has given freedom. And then, just to be perfectly honest, some of us think the other guy's weak and we're strong, and in other areas the other guy's strong and we're weak. And if you can't figure that one out, it doesn't really matter, because you're supposed to love one another. You're supposed to love one another when we see that someone is weak where we're strong, or someone is strong where we're weak. Now this morning, we're going to be thinking about the conscience, not in the Christian, not in the church, but the conscience in the world. If everybody's got a conscience, then there's massive implications for what the conscience means and where the conscience fits in to how we speak to the world when we do evangelism, when we share the gospel, when we do mission, when we are explaining the gospel to someone, when we are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's massive comfort from knowing that every single person you've ever talked to has a conscience. That there's this common ground in the conscience. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll give you a bit of a big picture of this section of scripture. This is Paul telling us, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, how he does ministry, how he does evangelism. You're going to hear that in the second part of chapter of verse 2. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Here Paul tells us how to do evangelism, but he also tells us why he doesn't get discouraged when so few people get saved. He also tells us why he doesn't lose heart when so few people respond positively to his evangelism. And we all need that. We all need encouragement when less people than we long for respond positively to what we're pouring out our hearts to say to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1, reading verse 1 through 6, highlighting the last half of verse 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we are genuinely, desperately in need of you. Lord God, without your help, all that we say here this morning, all that I say, will be like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Lord, instead, I pray that you would make me sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. And Lord God, that you would help everything I say to be helpful and to spur on love. Lord God, we pray that in our weakness, you'd help us to listen, to focus, to engage, and Lord God, to receive with meekness your word. And Lord God, we pray it would encourage us and strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they say, and many of you will have heard this before, that if you want to make Christians feel guilty, you just need to bring up one of two topics: prayer and evangelism. No Christian feels like their prayer life has arrived. In fact, worse than not having arrived, many of us feel like our prayer life is left. Like it's not where it ought to be. We know that we ought to pray in communion with God with great faith and with great regularity and with just incredible desires to see His kingdom come, and we get discouraged by how far short our prayer lives fall of that mark. The other thing that discourages Christians is evangelism, talking about evangelism. So we get discouraged when people talk about talking to God or talking to other people about God. And the reason we get discouraged is because none of us share the gospel as often as we want to, as often as we should, and we get discouraged by the fact that when we do, there doesn't seem to be the sort of response we would really genuinely like to see. And the answer to all this discouragement, that we get discouraged about prayer and discouraged about evangelism, is not to avoid the topics of prayer and evangelism. That's not really an option. Jesus raises the issues of prayer and sharing the gospel over and over and over again. But what it does mean is that I can be excited about sharing with you this morning, because I think what I'm going to say should be helpful to you in evangelism. It should be encouraging to you in God's call in evangelism, and we can't avoid it, so it's encouraging anytime we get any bit of help in the task of evangelism. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you what I hope will be a little help in the topic of evangelism. And specifically, I want to give you help in the topic of evangelism by talking about the conscience. You see, in thinking and understanding the conscience more, we will embolden our evangelism. Understanding the conscience will increase your confidence in evangelism, and I want to show you that by beginning with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Last part. Notice what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the last half of verse 2. He gives us a really, really, I find, helpfully simple definition of evangelism. He says, "By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." How do you do evangelism, Paul? I tell the truth. I just talk to people like they're reasonable, rational people who have consciences made by God. And I make an open statement of the truth. I just tell them the truth about Jesus, and I commend the gospel to them with God watching. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, that's extremely liberating. You don't need any bells and whistles. You don't need an incredible education. You just need to tell people the truth in the sight of God, and you commend it to their conscience. Now, one of the reasons I think this is encouraging is because it makes us realize that the conscience is our ally when it comes to evangelism. The conscience is our common ground when it comes to evangelism. I don't know about you, but when you think about sharing the gospel in this world where the worldview is so opposed to the gospel, it can feel like a little bit like getting ready to play a bluegrass concert at a jazz club or spit hip-hop bars at a Baroque concert. You're just like, this is not going to work. People are not going to be picking up what I'm laying down. It's not going to engage because the song that we're singing in Christianity is so fundamentally different than the song that everyone else is playing. And so there can be this sense that nobody's going to get what I'm saying. But when we think like that, we show that we're forgetting about the conscience. We're forgetting about the fact that everyone has a conscience. Notice what Paul says here in verse 2 again. He says, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Why does he say everyone's conscience? Because every single person has a conscience. You're never going to meet a person who doesn't have a conscience. And remember, the conscience is not an evolutionary byproduct. It's a God-given gift. God made that person. God made them with an internal witness to right and wrong, which means for as a Christian, we're always playing home games. We're always on God's turf. We're always speaking into the world that God has made, and we're always speaking into the minds that God has formed. We're always speaking to people who have a God-given conscience. If you meet a person with absolutely no conscience, you need to check for the on-off switch, because they are not a person. People all have consciences. And Paul says that his method of evangelism totally gets that. What do you do in evangelism, Paul? I just speak the truth by the open statement of the truth. I commend myself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this is really important to get, because when you just take in the media, take in the news, take in what's on the radio, take in what's on TV, you can get the idea that we have no common ground with the world. You can get the distorted idea that we have no common ground with the world. We don't agree on what freedom means. In our culture, freedom often means the right to murder an unborn child. Or for us, freedom means the freedom to be a slave for Christ and to die to ourselves. In the culture of the world, good is something we define differently. Good in our culture is often self-expression and self-actualization. It's the full realization of the potential of me. I was surveying some quotes from different commencement speeches given here this time of year. And over and over and over, it's about unlocking the potential of you. It's about being the fullest you can be, about you realizing who you were meant to be and following your dreams. Well, Christianity doesn't talk about goodness that way. Goodness is about me denying myself and finding all my good in Christ. There's very little common ground, it feels like, in our culture, even when it comes to talking about boys and girls. In our culture, or as a Christian, gender is something that's given by God and determined by biology you can see. To the world around us, gender is something given, but it's determined by an individual's feeling of who they are. And so there can be even be a fundamental difference about what a boy is and what a girl is. There's a fundamental difference when you talk about marriage. For us, marriage is a man and a woman covenanting to each other to love each other, even on the bad days and the good days. In the world, marriage is when there's love and it's committed between any two consenting adults. But when a man marries a man, we can't call that a marriage. That's a mirage. It's sodomy with a ring on. It's not what the Bible calls marriage. There's no common ground when we talk about sin. If you talk to many people about sin, the reason they feel guilty is because they weren't true to themselves. They weren't loyal to their highest aspirations and highest ideals. And so sin becomes the fact that I wasn't true to me. But for the Christian, sin is not about not being true to yourself. It's about not being loyal to God, not being true to God. And of course, there's not even, it feels like, common ground on the whole issue of God. For the Christian, God is the one who is there. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, he's there and he's not silent. To the world around us, God is very often who we feel him to be. Very often you meet people whose God looks a lot like them. Because of course, if you're going to craft your own God, you might as well have him agree with you. And so it can feel like, and I'm emphasizing feel like because it's not true. It can feel like there's no common ground. It can feel like we have nothing to say. It can feel like you're going to be speaking Spanish in downtown Moscow when you go to share the gospel. It can feel like there's not going to be any resonance between what you're saying and what they're hearing. But when we think like that, we are forgetting that every single human being has a conscience. They all have an internal witness given by God, meant to go off when they're doing right and go off when they're doing wrong. Meant to be a prosecuting attorney when they're guilty and meant to be a defense attorney when they're doing right. Every single person has a conscience. And so you can understand, if that's true, why Paul did evangelism the way he did. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You are never ultimately speaking to someone with a completely foreign worldview. Because God has written the truth on every human heart. Yes, it can get distorted. Yes, it can get messed up. But at the end of the day, as one person put it, there are things we cannot not know. There is truth written on every human heart, and we need to appeal to their consciences and speak the truth in love to them. And I find it increases our confidence. We're talking now about how the conscience increases your confidence. When you know that this person has a conscience, it increases your confidence that you can speak meaningfully to them, even though you may not initially agree, even though you may not use words the same way. You want to have confidence because at the end of the day, there is common ground. And since the conscience is common ground, you can have confidence. Now, what I find, though, is it's really helpful to think about, what does the conscience know? What does the conscience know? Just how much do the people we're talking to know? Because the more it is, the more confidence we have that what we're saying is meaningful and can be impactful and even converting. So what do people know? And if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, we'll start there. In verse 18, we'll go and read various verses until verse 32. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul is beginning his grand argument. In the book of Romans, he essentially unpacks the problem of the human race in chapters 1 through 3, and then unpacks the solution to the human race's problems in 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. The problem is that we are guilty and dead. That we're guilty before God the judge and dead before God the doctor. And he, in Romans 4, 5, 6, and 8, tells us how we can be made right, and he can deal with our guilt by justifying us and declaring us righteous, and how he makes us alive and makes us new creations in him. And when Paul starts his argument about how guilty we are, he starts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and interestingly, he starts with what Francis Schaeffer would call the man without the Bible. He starts with the person who hasn't read the Bible, doesn't have any reason to know right from wrong. And he tells us that indeed they do know right from wrong, and indeed they know a great deal about what's right and what's wrong. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Do you see that? All people know the truth. It isn't that the truth has to be discovered in order to be known, but rather that the truth is known and is being suppressed. They know the truth, and by their wicked deeds, they're actively involved in a cover-up. They're actively suppressing the truth. In the words of one movie, they can't handle the truth, and so they're pushing it down, suppressing it to keep it at bay. Then it says, how do they know the truth? Well, they know the truth because what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them. Notice, it's not murky, it's not foggy, it's not available to the intellectually elite. It's plain, it's obvious knowledge, it's everywhere, it's something accessible, it's something that all people can know. And the reason it's so obviously accessible is not because of how smart we are, but because of what a wonderful communicator God is. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He has spoken. He has told them. He's the one who has made these things right. They know the truth. And what they know specifically is they know the truth about God. So, he says, for his invisible attributes, things that are true but you can't see, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Notice these things, made plain, have been shown, clearly perceived. This is the situation our world is in. They have seen who God is. They have seen his invisible attributes. They have seen his eternal power and divine nature ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The creation is God's word. God speaks through creation. Psalm 19 celebrates God's words. In the first six or seven verses, it celebrates God's word in creation, and then in the last verses, it celebrates the glories of God's written word in God's law. To put that in theological terms, it celebrates God's general revelation in creation and God's specific revelation in the scriptures. But both of those are God speaking, and speaking effectively, I might add. Speaking so that you can hold people account for what they've heard. You know, when you're a parent and your kids try to wiggle out of every single thing you ever call them to do, and you start wondering yourself, well, maybe I didn't make myself clear. Maybe I'm a delusional middle-aged man having a crisis. God never has that problem. He's plain. He's clear. And he's abundantly clear that he's glorious, divine, and all-powerful. Everyone's conscience knows that truth. And they know how they should respond to it. They know how they should respond to it. Verse 1, 21. For although they knew God, Yep, that's right, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They didn't just know he was God. They knew that him being God deserved honor. Beloved, every bit of irreverence on late night TV is an act of suppression against God's reverence. It's not just the way it is. It's a hiding of the glory of God. They knew he was to be honored, and they knew he was to be thanked. When cultures have Thanksgiving celebrations, even if they're not Christian, they're doing something in the right direction. They know. It's amazing, you know, you watch awards shows and you're like, oh, I want to thank God. And lately, you know, people don't thank God. They just say, I'm just so thankful. And you're like, why? Why are you thankful? Because the conscience runs deep. Because there's an awareness that I didn't just make this on my own, but it was given to me. We know the truth. We know the glory of God. We know that God is our creator, and we know how we should treat him. We should treat him with honor and thanksgiving. That stuff is not mysterious or murky. It's plain and obvious. And not only is the existence of God obvious, not only is our responsibility to God obvious, but our accountability to God is clear and obvious as well. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree. Wow. You don't need to put 10 commandments in front of the courthouse for people to know what God expects. People know God's decree. They know what's right and what's wrong. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only know that they know what God's decree is, but they know how severe the penalty is for disobeying it. They actually know that you deserve to die for sin. So every single person on the planet has an innate knowledge of the existence of God, the responsibility to worship God, and the consequences for sinning against God. And they know it in the details. Read it backwards from verse 32. He's just gone through this long list of what they know. Verse 32, though they know God's decree. What decrees do they know? They know they shouldn't be. I'm reading backwards, so that'll be a little confusing. Ruthless. When one politician is known for having a mean counterpunch, and if you punch him, he'll punch you harder, we know it's wrong. It's ruthless. Heartless, faithless. It's wrong to be faithless, foolish, disobedient to parents. Oh, it's just normal. Oh, it's the teen years. I mean, what can you expect? That's the way it's going to be. No, it's not normal. It's not the cycle of life. It's wrong, and we know it. The teens know it. The parents know it. Everybody knows it. Inventors of evil, boastful, haughty, proud men are wrong. Proud women are wrong. It's sin. It's not a virtue. It's not confidence. It's suppression of the truth, because there ought to be a humble honoring and thanking of God. Insolent, snotty-nosed little kids are in sin. Slanderers, gossips, malicious, deceit. It's amazing that when a kid lies, they also know to hide the lie. They know. Strife, murder, envy, evil, all manner of unrighteousness. And if we kept reading backwards, we would find homosexuality, lesbianism, and all kinds of sexual immorality. All of this is known to be wrong. At the deepest levels, it's in the conscience that it is wrong. I was talking to two gay friends a while back, and we were talking about the gospel and talking about sin, talking about Christ. And I said to them, I said, listen, I'm aware that there has been real hatred and persecution against homosexuals. I get that. That's true. But at the same time, like historically speaking, this is about as good as it gets for being a gay man. I mean, this is a pretty amazing culture to live in terms of freedom to be gay. And they both agreed with me. And I said, and isn't it amazing that even though there's so much affirmation and so much encouragement, you both still feel guilty? And they both said, yeah, that's right. That is, I don't know how to make sense of that. Because you're on God's turf. Because the conscience is common ground. Because you're not speaking to people who might know about God. You're talking to people who do know about God. I read about a woman, or I heard about a woman in a book who'd had an abortion. And she said, I don't feel guilty. But she said, I feel guilty for not feeling guilty. Oh, talk about the conscience striking back. I've hardened my conscience enough that I don't feel guilty. But there's my conscience telling me that I should feel guilty. And of course, these are no abstract things. There are people here today who need liberation from guilty consciences. And I need to tell you, it's available. Your conscience is saying you should die for your sins. Jesus has died for sinners. And if you will believe in Him, turning from your sins and trusting in Him, your guilty conscience will be cleansed and you'll be given new life so that it starts to feel guilt where it should feel guilt. And it starts to feel joy where it should feel joy. One of the decisions we have to make in evangelism is, am I going to listen to the crowd or am I going to believe what God says about the conscience? You see, the crowd says, nothing's going wrong here, nothing to see, nothing's happening here, everything happening here is cool. That's what verse 32 says. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so what the culture does is it lines itself up to say, it's all good. But when the President of the United States denies the reality of gender, he is suppressing what he knows to be right. When the Supreme Court of the United States redefines marriage, they are suppressing what they know to be right. When the media portray immorality as normal and enjoyable, they just, it's not because they just don't know, it's because they know exactly what they're doing, and they're trying to make sure that all you ever hear is affirmations because it feels so horrible to be reminded of the decree of death that your conscience knows is right. We need to understand the conscience because it gives us confidence. It makes us realize I'm speaking to people with common ground. I'm not speaking to a rock or an animal or for someone who speaks a foreign language. I'm speaking to someone who has a conscience like me. Now that conscience may be deformed and rearranged by Islam or secularism or any number of isms. But at the end of the day, that conscience was formed by God and meant to resonate with the truth of God. And so we can speak with confidence into each person's conscience. Well, what should you say? You should say Christ. You should speak Christ to the conscience. Look at that in verse 5. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 5, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. One of the things that's the most amazing to me about evangelism is that we have to always remember that we aren't speaking Christ to people who cannot figure out why he would be of any use. We are speaking Christ to people with consciences that need Christ. The conscience is testifying, you're doing what's wrong. You have not honored God. You have not thanked God. The things you've done deserve to die. You deserve to die for what you've done. And then we come along and say, there is a Christ who has done what is right. There is a Christ who's honored and thanked God. There is a Christ who's paid a death penalty you know you deserve and has taken it all away if you'll repent and believe. We preach a Christ who fits the conscience perfectly. We're preaching what people deep down know they need. That's why Jesus could say things to the woman at the well like, do you want a drink of living water? And I would expect it would resonate. Because we need the living water of Christ. That's why he could say to the people in John's gospel, you should eat the bread of eternity, and my bread and my blood will be good food. Because we know that's what we need. And the reason we know that's what we need is because it lines up so much with what the conscience is telling us. And so, beloved, I would just say to you this. Understanding the conscience should increase your confidence in evangelism. Understanding the conscience should increase your confidence because what we have is common ground. everyone knows God should be worshipped, God is real, and there's a death sentence for disobeying Him. And we should preach Christ because He fits the needs of the conscience perfectly, clearing away guilt and giving new life. That's pretty encouraging. But it's pretty discouraging too. Because most of you have done that. I've done that. Anyone ever told the truth to anyone about the gospel? Anyone? Anyone? Put your hand up. You encourage me today. I'll be really discouraged. Okay, there we go. There you go. So, we've done that. There's someone you've shared that with. And they don't always respond. In fact, most of them don't respond. Most people in Paul's day and in our day don't respond. And many people in Jesus' day and in our day who do respond eventually leave. That's not new. That's not abnormal. That's biblical. What's amazing about this passage, the whole context now, we've been focusing on a half a verse, dangerous thing, don't do that too often. The whole context is that what Paul is doing is he's telling us why he shares the gospel and very few people that he shares with respond, and he's totally not discouraged. You see that in verse 1? Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't quit. We don't stop. We don't lose heart. In chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 18, Paul is in this extended section of Scripture where he's telling you, here's why I don't give up. Here's why I don't lose heart. Here's why I stay encouraged. Here's why I can keep going. Now, this is what you need. You need to speak to the conscience, but then you need to be encouraged when you speak to the conscience and nothing happens. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us why he doesn't lose heart, why he doesn't flag. In fact, he proves to us, he wants to prove to us that he hasn't lost heart. That's what the first part of verse 2 is. He goes, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, he would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Why does he tell us that he's not cunning or using deception or tampering with God's word right there? Because that's what you do when you lose heart. Like, oh man, this isn't working. I'm talking about people's mistakes from now on because this sin gets me in trouble. Enough of this cost of discipleship stuff. Maybe I'll just try to get people to make a decision. When you get discouraged by just that normal old business of laying yourself on people's consciences, what you tend to do is want to find some slick, shady way of sharing the gospel that shaves off the rough edges and makes the whole thing go down like a teaspoon of sugar, rather than continuing on with that jagged old message of the old rugged cross. But Paul says, I'm not discouraged. I don't lose heart. And here's the proof. I don't go in for anything shady or underhanded. I just openly state the truth and commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so the question we've got to be asking is, how on earth do you stay encouraged, Paul? Because I've shared the gospel a few times and I've gotten discouraged. Talked to my mom, talked to my sister, didn't work. Now I'm not talking to anybody else. But that's not enough. We want to tell the whole world. There's three things that led Paul to not be discouraged. The devil, the ministry, and mercy. The devil, the ministry, and mercy. Notice he says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then he immediately mentions the devil. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Even if people can't see it, even if it's like they got blinders on and they got a veil over their eyes, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's the devil. He's got so much power in this world. The Bible calls him the god of this world. He's on God's leash, though. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, I want to make very clear what Paul's not saying here. Paul's not saying, hey, I don't lose heart. I share the gospel, and if people don't get saved, that's just because the devil predestined them for eternal destruction, and no big deal, no sweat off my back. I never get discouraged. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when I tell people the gospel and they don't respond, I don't get discouraged thinking I said something wrong. Because the reason they didn't get it is because they're blind. If you describe a beautiful waterfall to a blind person, at the end of it they say, I don't know what you're talking about. It's not because you did a bad job describing it. It's because they're blind. And so Paul is not saying, oh, let's be callous to whoever doesn't get saved. No, we know from places like Romans 9:1 that Paul wept over those who weren't saved. But he says, I don't lose heart over it. I don't get discouraged like, oh, I better reshape my message, or maybe I should never do this again. Because I understand that when they don't get it, the devil's behind it. He's making them blind. So, beloved, when you share the gospel and someone doesn't respond, don't switch up your method. Don't change your message. Don't get discouraged. That's the reality of living in a world where the god of this age is making people blind. And then he says, I don't get discouraged because of the ministry. He says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. He's not discouraged because of this ministry. And what is this ministry? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's been describing the ministry, and it's a ministry that gives people new life by the Spirit and gives guilty people a righteousness they couldn't earn on their own. And this ministry is so awesome that it actually raises people from the dead. So he's like, listen, if I put my truth or God's truth on people's consciences and they don't respond, I don't get discouraged because I know the power that's in this ministry, and when God wants them to respond, they're going to respond. And that's actually what he says happened in verse 6. He says, look what happened to me. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you might be reading that and thinking, that sounds a lot like Genesis 1. That's right, it sounds a lot like Genesis 1. Paul is saying that what happened to him when he was converted is a new creation was formed. He didn't make a better decision. He didn't choose a different philosophy of life. He didn't switch worldviews. God turned on the lights. God said, let there be light, and there was light. What had been laid on his conscience and was boring and unsatisfying and not gripping had the lights turned on, and all of a sudden he was a new creation. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So you tell someone the gospel, you say those awkward things that expose that there is a God, there is sin, and people should die for their sin, and Jesus Christ died for their sins. And you don't think to yourself, man, I was so piercing, their conscience doesn't have a chance. No, their conscience is blind until God turns the lights on. At which point, everything you've said will pierce in all the right places, and it will give new life to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't get discouraged because of the devil. He doesn't get discouraged because of the ministry. And then finally, he doesn't get discouraged because of mercy. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. You've been called to be an evangelist for Jesus by the mercy of God. Each one of us should be in hell. The only thing any one of us have ever deserved is eternal conscious torment. You've all got consciences that know that's right. You know that you've broken God's decrees and that you deserve death. In fact, we know more than we deserve death. We know that we deserve God to pour out his wrath on us forever. But because of Jesus Christ, every single believer is going to eternal pleasures at God's right hand forever. I mean, the icing on the cake is a street with gold. It's going to be incredible. Jesus will be there. There will be no sun because the Lamb himself will be the light. That's mercy. We've gone from hell to heaven. And if along the way he says to you, I'd like you to tell some people the gospel and they might hate you, don't worry about it. Don't lose heart. You got this by mercy. You're not being tormented by a cruel God. You're being called to share in the sufferings of the only gracious God. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Evangelism is simple. By the open statement of the truth. Tell the truth. We would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And we have hope, because if they don't see it, it's the devil, and if they do, it's because God gave them new life. And we should keep going, no matter how much opposition comes to us, because it's all a mercy. It's all a mercy. Let's pray that God would help us to be a people who spread the gospel for his glory. Father, thank you for your grace.